If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse 44. Our text begins in verse 35, but we'll begin reading in verse 44. It says, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life.'" Well, as we know, diamonds are costly. And for that reason, there are a lot of fakes. But there are also a number of different ways to test them, even from our own home. And one of the most conclusive ways to test a diamond is to hold it underneath a fire for about 30 seconds and then just drop it in a cold glass of water. If it's real, it will remain unharmed. But if it's fake, it will shatter. Whether it's genuine or not will be evidenced by how it responds. Well, like diamonds, faith is costly. And as we'll see, genuine faith is also evidenced by how it responds. Specifically, how it responds to the truth. And in our passage this morning, John gives us three tests of genuine faith, which will also be our 3 points if you're taking notes. The first test is genuine faith, seeing the light of Jesus and walking in it. Well, last week we saw how the Pharisees began panicking because on account of Lazarus' resurrection, it appeared that many people were following Jesus. And so these Jewish religious leaders, not only did they plot to kill Jesus, they were even plotting to kill Lazarus as well. Because from their perspective, the whole world had gone after him. And yet, only a few verses later, Jesus says in our text that he sees things a bit differently. What he saw in the Jewish masses was an absence of genuine faith. So we read in verse 35, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them." Now, where is he getting this language about light and darkness from? Well, if we go back to Isaiah 8, people of Israel are facing judgment at the hands of the Assyrians for their pride and refusal to hear the word of the Lord. So Isaiah says, "When in the midst of judgment the people turn their faces to the heavens, what they will be confronted with is gloom and utter darkness. The favor of the Lord, the light of his countenance, will have departed from them." And yet in the face of judgment, God also gives his people a promise of future hope. In Isaiah 9:2, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone." So now, hundreds of years later, Jesus is testifying to the people of Israel that the light is now shining on them. The Word incarnate, the full revelation of all that God is, was among them. The bright light of the glory of God was shining in his face. In his authoritative teaching, in his irrefutable wisdom, in his miraculous demonstrations of power, in his righteous indignation toward the proud and self-righteous, in his mercy and tenderness toward the contrite, in his sinless perfection, in his sacrificial love, in all these things, the people were seeing the glory of God. And that glory, that life, was to be a light to them. And the light of the world was given so that people could see God and everything else clearly and order their lives accordingly. C.S. Lewis once said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun is risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And similarly, the people were to believe in Jesus not merely because they saw him, but because by his light they were enabled to see everything else clearly. When I was growing up, we lived out in the country and just through the woods from my grandparents' house. And I can remember spending quite a bit of time with them, and sometimes until long after dark. And very regularly, my mom would call over there around dusk and encourage me to come home while I could still see where I was walking. Because when the night set in, the trail became pitch black and it was really hard to see where you were going. Things got pretty dangerous because you didn't know what you were going to stumble over. There were big roots and also big snakes. Without the light, I might not make it safely home. And likewise, the sun was setting on Jesus' earthly ministry. His hour had come, and the Jewish people, Jesus' own people, needed to act on the light that they'd been given before it was too late. Friends, we have a responsibility as well to act on the light that we've been given, the truth that God has already revealed to us. Sometimes we hear people say, and maybe we've even said before, you know, if God would just do fill in the blank, or if he would just give me a sign, then I would believe on him. Well, that's not true. More signs doesn't necessarily equal more faith. As we read in verse 37, that in spite of the fact that Jesus had done so many signs before the people, they still did not believe in him. We find here in John 12 something very similarly to what we saw in John 6 with the feeding of the multitudes. So in John 6, we see the crowds aching, desiring, looking for more physical bread. But what Jesus was after is that they look to him with faith, the one who is the bread of life. Similarly, in John 12, Jesus sees the crowds in wonder at the resurrection of Lazarus. But what he is after is wonder at the one who is the resurrection alive. See, the miracles were not simply ends in and of themselves. They were signs, and signs are for pointing us to something. They were seeing the sunbeams, but they were not tracing them back to the source. They were seeing the light of Jesus, but they weren't walking in it. They were seeing Jesus, but they were not seeing him with eyes of faith. And yet, John says that their unbelief, the unbelief of the Jewish people, was necessary to fulfill the words of Scripture spoken by the prophet Isaiah. In quoting from Isaiah 53, John says, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. In chapter 52, Isaiah spoke about the Lord bearing his arm before all the nations and all the earth seeing the salvation of the Lord. And then unpacking what that coming salvation would look like, Isaiah then spoke in chapter 3 of a servant who would come and suffer for the sins of the people. And now, among the people walked Jesus, the salvation of the Lord, the Messiah. But as we saw last week, he was not the military Messiah that they wanted or hoped for. John says, in quoting from Isaiah 6, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." So in his vision of the Lord, Isaiah sees a high and holy king on his throne before whom Isaiah, a sinner, was undone. And after providing atonement for Isaiah's sin, the Lord then commissions Isaiah to speak a hardening word to the people in order that they would not repent. And now, in our passage, John says that all this was happening in his day in order to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. So then we read in John chapter 12, verse 41, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his," that is Jesus' glory, "and spoke of him." So 750 years prior, Isaiah looks down through human history and sees Jesus. And seeing Jesus, he speaks of a Messiah who would be not only the high and holy king, but also the suffering servant. In Jesus Christ, he saw the glory of God. But he also foresaw the way that the people would respond to this Messiah. He saw that he would be despised and rejected. Yet even the unbelief of Israel was not outside the sovereign plan and purposes of God. Even Israel's unbelief, not outside God's sovereign plan and purposes. For in Romans 11:7, Paul says, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day." And then Paul says in verse 11, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles." It is by Israel's unbelief that the nations gained access to salvation in Jesus Christ. We gained access to salvation in Him. And John says in chapter 1, "He," that is Jesus, "came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But as many as did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right not merely to be called children of Israel, but the very children of God." So John and the Apostle Paul have given us the divine reason for Israel's unbelief, and that is so that salvation might come to all the nations of the world. But if the people of Israel are unable to believe due to their own blindness, and if their hardness of heart is but a fulfillment of God's word and purposes, then the question comes back: how can a righteous God justly hold them responsible? Well, John helps answer that question by giving us yet another test and explaining to us more about the nature of genuine belief and unbelief. Our second point this morning is genuine faith, beholding the glory of Jesus and loving it. Verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So see, their unbelief was not an intellectual problem. It wasn't a matter of ignorance or not having enough light or information. Their problem was a moral one. The light had come, but they hated it. The truth had been revealed, but they loved the darkness instead. This is what John is speaking of in chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. It says, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." So the people had watched Jesus' life, and they'd listened to His teaching. They had seen His revelatory signs and glories. And in a superficial way, the text says that they believed that He was who He said He was. But they could not believe in a saving way because their affections were elsewhere. He was not the thing that they treasured most. What did they treasure most? Well, John says of the authorities in verse 43, "They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." They preferred the trivial glory of man, their status with and approval by people, over the matchless glory of God. Well, maybe you've seen the marshmallow experiment with 3 and 4-year-old children, where they bring a child into a room and sit them at a table and put one marshmallow in front of them. And then they're told, "You can either have this one marshmallow now, or you can have 3 marshmallows in 15 minutes when I come back." Well, only some of the children truly believe in and rightly value the greater reward. But whether or not they wait, all the children in the experiment sacrifice something. Friends, both belief and unbelief will cost us something. It's just a question of what we will see as most precious. Yet the stakes are much higher for us. We will either sell all that we have for the priceless pearl, or we will, like Esau, trade our birthright for a bowl of stew. And beginning with Adam and Eve, there is a temptation for every man and woman to choose what is immediate and convenient and transient over what is permanent and significant. We've not only witnessed this in others, we've experienced this temptation ourselves, haven't we? No, I have. Genuine belief treasures the pearl that God has given us in Jesus over whatever else it may possess. It sees the glory of Christ and loves it most. Friends, where do you need to go from unbelief to belief this morning? What lesser glories rival your love for the glory of Christ? Is there anything that you're tempted to prefer above God's provision for you in Christ? Whether or not He is the Savior that we want in any given moment, He is most certainly the Savior that we need. As we look at the last section of our passage this morning, it's not clear exactly who Jesus is talking to, since the text says that Jesus had already departed from the crowd. But it seems that what John is doing here is he's capturing something of what Jesus had said prior, maybe highlighting some of the larger themes from his teaching as a way of recapping and sort of concluding Jesus' public ministry. In verses 44 through 46, Jesus basically summarizes our first 2 points from this morning, but then he gives us a final test of genuine faith. And in case the first 2 tests weren't clear enough for us, he makes this last test really simple. Our final point this morning is genuine faith, hearing the word of Jesus and obeying it. Verse 47 reads, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." Some people, when they hear the word of God, they tend to hear only grace and mercy, like an enabling parent who usually just covers for our mistakes. They say, "I know God said that, but he didn't really mean it the way that it sounds. And if I'm wrong, well, that's what Jesus came for, right?" But then there are others who, when hearing the word of God, they tend to hear only authority, like a drill sergeant barking out orders. These folks wear themselves out and live in a continual panic lest they fall out of line or fail to meet God's expectations. Well, Jesus insists that these two things are not mutually exclusive. Mercy and authority are not an either-or thing with God. For as he says in verse 50, "And I know that his commandment is eternal life." I know that his commandment, that there's the authority, is eternal life. There is the mercy. Jesus holds those things together. God is neither the enabling parent nor the drill sergeant. Jesus is saying that in his teaching, the people are hearing the very word of salvation from God, a word spoken in mercy, but with authority. Mercy in that a word of salvation was spoken. Authority in that it was from God. Mercy in that Jesus was the suffering servant that brought atonement for sin. Authority in that he was also the high and holy king that required it. Mercy in that God would offer us eternal life with him. Authority in that he commands all men everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus in order to obtain it. This morning, may we hear God both mercifully and authoritatively speaking to us. And may we humbly and eagerly obey. Well, friends, in a time like this, we find out not only what we are believing in, but we find out whether what we are believing in and building upon is the sand or the rock. And maybe you would say, "You know, Josh, I've been a mess during this global crisis. I've had lots of fear and not a lot of peace. And if I'm honest, the foundations of my faith have been shaken." Well, friend, if that's you, I want you to know that it is in mercy that God has shaken you. To borrow from the language of Hebrews 12, it is so that what cannot be shaken may remain. It is so that Jesus may be left as the only option for you. It is in the kindness of God that He is leading you to either initial faith or to greater faith in Christ the cornerstone, which we were singing about just a few minutes ago. My guess is that some of us have thought more about death in the last 5 weeks than we thought about it in the last 5 years prior. But let me remind us that God is not desiring that you perish, but that you come to repentance. The Father's commandment, His promise to us in Christ, is eternal life. And Jesus came 2,000 years ago, not only to offer us eternal life, but abundant life. Life described by Jesus in John 17 as eternally, increasingly, and personally knowing the Father and the Son. Something which begins even now for the believer. But we must be united to Him by faith in order to receive it. For when He comes back the second time, we will all stand before His judgment seat. No one will escape it. And the Apostle Paul says that on that last day, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Christ in His word will be the final standard. And He will judge the genuineness of our faith, not by an individual snapshot or by a seasonal sprint, but by the video footage of our lives, by whether or not our faith in Christ endures. But what happens when genuine faith stumbles? What does it look when it fails to walk in and love and obey the truth perfectly? Both Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot, as we'll see next week, had moments of great failure and unbelief, but only one of them obtained eternal life. Well, the truth is that genuine faith may need to examine itself at times, but it doesn't stop there. It looks again to where it looked at the start, Christ in His righteousness. It believes again in His good and powerful name, and it keeps on believing. While saving faith is evidenced by how it responds to the truth, its hope is in Christ alone. The New City Catechism asks us the question, what is our only hope in life and death? The answer it gives, taken from Romans 14, is this, that we are not our own, but belong both body and soul, both in life and in death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So with that, as we close, let me encourage us to just take a moment before we run off to make lunch or check our phones or whatever else is waiting for us, and just consider these two simple questions. First question is, what does the video footage of your life and my life reveal about our faith? 2 Corinthians 13:5 says that we are to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, test ourselves. No doubt all of us have areas where we need to go from unbelief to belief, from faith in something else to faith in Christ. But does your life reveal that you are not your own and that you've been purchased by Christ? Does it demonstrate a walking in the light, a loving of the glory of Christ and an obedience to His word? The second question is, will you build the foundations of your faith and your life on Christ, the unshakable rock, or upon the shifting sand? What are you believing in and building your life upon? And can it stand up against the storms of life? Is it eternally safe and secure? Friend, if you find yourself this morning very aware of your own sin and unbelief, if you're feeling very shaken and doubting, let me encourage you even now to look to Jesus. The promise of life and peace is held out for you as well. And so even in this moment, you can confess your sins, receive God's provision for you in Christ, and believe on His name. If you'd like to talk with someone more about this, or if you're visiting with us today and you'd like just to find out more information about our church, we'd encourage you, as soon as this live stream is over, you can click on the link below and it will take you to a video call, a Zoom video call, where one of our pastors will be there. And they'll be happy to talk with you further, answering any questions that you may have, and just explain what it means to trust in Jesus. Well, thanks for joining us this morning. Church family, as we've said already, we dearly miss you, we love you, and we hope that we can gather together again soon. But until then, we look forward to seeing you on our community group Zoom calls or back here on live stream next week. Thanks for watching.